please turn with me to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 22. The book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And our subject before us this evening is from Babylon to Christ. Now, the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 45 is foretelling an event about a future deliverance for the Jewish nation from their captivity in Babylon. Towards the end of this captivity, God would raise up a king called Cyrus of Persia to deliver. The king would subdue many nations and eventually conquer the great city of Babylon. And so it was that under the authority of Cyrus the king, that the first Jews were allowed to leave Babylon, to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, while there is this historical aspect to Isaiah 45, this prophetic promise, there is an even more important message that rises above it. Firstly, Babylon, before its defeat, is a picture of the condition of our human nature before conversion. Secondly, King Cyrus, in his providential God-given authority as a leader, conquering Babylon, then going on to grant freedom and liberty to the Jews to return to Jerusalem, he is a picture of Christ in his glorious conquering and deliverance of those in captivity to sin. So we have a picture before us this evening. I want to approach this chapter 45, looking at it from its spiritual lesson. First of all, Babylon then is a picture of the human nature. The book of Daniel reveals to us this truth, because the book of Daniel records the events that lead up to this amazing deliverance. In the book of Daniel and chapter 3, we read first of all of a king called Nebuchadnezzar. And so we turn to Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth therefore 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, first of all, the point we see here about Nebuchadnezzar is idolatry. The idolatry of self, actually, in his position here as king. Now, this reminds us that actually man is made to worship. Man is actually originally created to worship God. But the human fallen nature is now in rebellion against God. But we're still made in the image of God, and so our worship becomes misplaced. Idols are put in the place of God to worship. So here, Nebuchadnezzar raises up this great edifice to be used as an idol, actually to worship himself. Man then is made to worship. And if you are not worshiping God this evening, you will most assuredly be worshiping something else. And the second picture we have, not only of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in his idolatry, but also Nebuchadnezzar and his view of Babylon. So we turn to chapter 4 and verse 30. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. And you see what Nebuchadnezzar is speaking about here. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Now, from its early days in the fertile plain between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, some 40 centuries ago, Babylon was one of the greatest cities in the world. But its extraordinary peak came during the reign of the King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar controlled not only an empire that stretched from modern-day Iraq to the shores of the Mediterranean, he ruled the biggest and richest city on earth. And among its landmarks were spectacular monuments that have lived on as the wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens and the Tower of Babel, so-called. And Nebuchadnezzar's pride made him feel good about himself. Yet at the same time, it shielded him from the reality about himself. His pride made him feel good about himself, but it shielded him from the reality about himself. You know how it is in Iceland. Evidently, there is a town in Iceland that in the winter time, it's a beautiful scenic town. The snow is over the ground and it looks beautiful and white and very attractive. But during the short summer that they have, the snow melts away and the same town looks like a rubbish dump, because people just dump their rubbish in the garden. They know that very soon, in a couple of months' time, it's all going to snow again and it'll all be covered over and nobody will know. And we're like that. But God knows that our heart by nature is like a rubbish dump, and it is full of pride by nature in and of ourselves. And Nebuchadnezzar had to learn a very hard lesson. Immediately after these words fell out of his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." And he learnt a great lesson under the judgment of God. And then his testimony at the end of that chapter, this is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. "Pray, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." And so Babylon speaks about pride. It speaks about idolatry. It speaks also about rebellion. You remember, if we turn onto the next chapter, chapter 5, we have the picture of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And he, we read, made a great feast to the thousands of his lords and drank wine before the thousand. And Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and of stone. And in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosened, and his knees smote one against another. Well, we have this rebellion then. Belshazzar drinks from the temple cups. He takes the cups out of the temple of the of Jerusalem, and he drinks from it. And this was an act of rebellion. It was an act of rebellion. I know in London there is a church, an old church that has been turned into a pub. And the pulpit remains and the bar is on the platform. And people drink on the bar and lean on the bar and drink in front of the pulpit. And it is known as a place of rebellion. This is a place we can come in and we can drink and we can lean on the bar and we can look at the pulpit and we can drink out and in our hearts rebel against God. It was full of evil symbolism. But then Babylon was not only known as the place of rebellion, the place of idolatry, and the place of pride. Babylon was also known as a secure place. It was known for its walls and its gates. It was 30 meters in width. It was 150 meters in height. There were 100 gates made of iron and brass. It was evidently 45 miles around the walls. Babylon symbolized power. Babylon symbolized strength. Babylon bred false security. 30 meters in width, 150 meters in height, 100 gates made of iron and brass, 45 miles around the walls. The walls of the city then were gigantic, and its towering gates presented an awesome sight to the enemy. But you know something, the history tells us that when it was overcome, the guards of the city were bribed by the enemy. All the enemy had to do was bribe the gates, the guards, the gates were opened and they walked in. They walked into Babylon. And it reminds us of the human heart. So we read in chapter 5, verse 30 of Daniel, "In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old." But there was another thing about Babylon, and that had the proud boast that its law does not alter. Its law is unchangeable. Chapter 6 and verse 8. "Now, O king, establish the decree and the sign, the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which alters not." And they were saying that our law is greater than God's law. And so that is what people are saying today. We make laws that have nothing in accordance with the harmony of God's word, but our law is more important than God's law. So it is in this context of Babylon, it was at this time that God raised up a king called Cyrus. The king under God's sovereignty who conquered the city. This king, Cyrus, was given at least a compassionate heart towards God's people after he conquered. And we just remind ourselves of these particular characteristics of Babylon at the time. Idolatrous, proud, rebellious, secure, and the thought that their law was unchangeable. Well, against this, we have, in God's perfect time, Cyrus, this instrument of justice and deliverance, a picture of the all-conquering Christ. And he is promised then in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1. And history proves that it was exactly as God prophesied. "Thus saith the Lord," we turn back to Isaiah 45 and verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two levered gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee." Now, the first thing we can see about Cyrus is that he was anointed by God. He was anointed and appointed by God for this particular time. And we read again in the same chapter, chapter 45, verse 13, "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, this again is a picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the name Christ means the anointed one, the one who is Lord of both providence and grace. Christ was anointed and appointed by God the Father as the ruler of the world. He was anointed and appointed by God the Father to be the deliverer of his people. "I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my church. He shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord." We do not have to pay. It is free grace from the anointed one. But then Cyrus was the conquering one. We read in chapter 45, Isaiah 45 and verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Cyrus was strengthened by God to overcome many nations. He became the most powerful ruler in all the world in his day. But Christ is the right hand of Christ's righteousness, and ultimately at the end of the world, every knee shall bow before him. But then Cyrus was known as the irresistible one. Cyrus and his army, they diverted the river Euphrates, they marched up the old riverbed, and they ultimately walked straight into the city of Babylon. The king of Babylon is slain, a new ruler is put on the throne. And so we read then there in Isaiah 45 verse 2, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Well, what are we going to learn from this description of Babylon and this all-conquering Cyrus under God? Well, all the protection and strength of Babylon, all its security, meant nothing to the sovereign will of God. And this reminds us of irresistible grace. It reminds us of the irresistible manner in which God can enter a person's life. While we receive him into our lives by faith and willingly with all our being, this is only possible because God's sovereign power is working in our lives by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enters in first to enable us to sincerely repent of our sin with our whole being and to believe in Jesus Christ and follow him as our Lord. And this we call irresistible grace. They couldn't stop King Cyrus entering into Babylon. The gates opened before them. They were, we read, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And it's a truth that by nature our gates, the gate of our heart, is locked. And sometimes we feel secure against God. We're like Babylon. Oh, we don't want this man to reign over us. We don't want Jesus Christ in our life. We are confident. We are self-confident. We are self-sufficient. We don't need this God in our life. But it only takes God, one touch from God, to break down the gate of your heart. Just one touch. And I experienced that in my own personal testimony. One night, I tried to go to sleep as a rebel. And it just took, I would say, about 20 seconds of God to reveal something to me through his word of the sin of my heart. Thou art the man. You've sinned against God, and God is holy. But I was just like Babylon before that time. I was a rebel. I was not going to have this Lord Jesus to reign over me that my mother and father kept talking about. I didn't want it, but God came, and God changed my heart. God spoke to me, and he stopped me in my mad career. That is the way God works sometimes. Other ways, it's a little by little, gently persuading. God doesn't work in all the same ways with people, but sometimes with people, it is sudden. And we know, we can see how the Lord has first visited us and spoke to us. But, you know, God just came. God intervened in my life. And it is in this context, this particular context of God's supreme sovereignty symbolizing Christ. And the chapter goes on to teach about the amazing power and the work and character of God, the authority behind this wonderful invitation that we read together in Isaiah chapter 45 verse 22. There is an authority in this invitation. Look unto me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. We've seen something of the picture of the human heart seen in the characteristic of Babylon. We've seen something of the typology of Christ in the way that God raised up Cyrus, the all-conquering king. He was anointed, he conquered, he was irresistible, and that points us to Christ. The irresistible grace of God that works through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ the anointed one. Christ the all-conquering one. Christ that comes in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. But that brings us then, on the foundation of these 2 points, to this text before us. Look unto me, and be you saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And I want us to look at some of the reasons this evening for looking to Christ. I want to give you some reasons this evening. I want to reason with you, as the Apostle Paul set this pattern for preaching, to reason with you. There's reasons why we need to look to Christ. And the word here, look unto me, doesn't mean for you to just have a flippant look at Christ. It's a passing glimpse, as though you were passing by in a car. Oh, look at that, and then you're onto something else. No, this means this evening for you to gaze, to contemplate, to consider, to meditate. Look unto me means for you to use your mental energies and to consider, is God speaking to me? We are given several reasons this evening why we should look to Christ, because this is who this text is speaking about, and be saved. Why we should appreciate his salvation. Why should you accept his invitation this evening? This is what it is. Look unto me and be ye saved. Look and live. Well, the first reason I give to you is because God commands it. The authority to come to Christ is not just because of how you feel. It is because God invites you to come as a needy sinner. Christ came to save sinners. And be you saved. Look unto me. The warrant for coming doesn't rest upon your feelings. That is not the foundation. It cannot be the foundation, because that is not a foundation that is secure and unchangeable. The warrant for coming rests upon the security and the faithfulness of the invitation and its source. This invitation comes from God. God says to you this evening, from his word, this is Christ speaking to you. Through his word, it's not me really, I'm just pronouncing the word of God. God is speaking this evening through his word to you. Look unto me and be ye saved. And the warrant to come is because God says to come. And the second reason we might look at is because of his power. This is what God promises you this evening. He says, I will go before you. I will make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Well, only God can straighten out what has been made crooked by your sin this evening. And God says to you this evening, I will make the crooked places straight and the rough places plain. And the third reason is because your rebellion against God is futile. It's absolutely futile. Verse 9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd, that is the earthen vessel, strive with the potsherd of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? All thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? God is our creator, and it is for us to submit to our maker. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Rebellion against God in your life is futile. It's a bit like, you know how it is when our children are very little, and especially the boys, they want to engage in a fight with you, and you're perhaps standing there, and the little child is punching away at your legs and trying to knock you over, and it's like a futile effort. Of course, they do get bigger, and when they get bigger into teenagers, they can actually a bit stronger. But I'm talking about little children now, and it's futile, isn't it? It's futile. But then another reason we need to look to him is because there is only one God. There is only one God. Verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabinians, men of stature come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, and they shall say at the end of the verse, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no other God. There is only one God. There are not many gods. And the Lord said this in verse 5, I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. So this is a unique invitation. This is not an invitation from many other gods. This is the invitation from the one and only true and living God. God in heaven. This is a command from the only true and living God. But then another reason is because God is faithful. We've been reminded so many times recently of unfaithfulness in our leaders. Our country is in crisis, really. There is confusion in the leadership. Men and women are not standing up and leading as they should at such a time. There is a battle for true supremacy. But the Lord is not like this. The Lord is a pure leader, and he is faithful. And he says in verse 19, seek ye me in vain? Oh no, I the Lord speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Oh, my word is sure. My word never fails. I am faithful to my justice and my promises and my purposes. And then there is another reason, because of God's justice. Tell ye and bring them near, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time, have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me, a just God, a God of justice, a Saviour. There is none beside me. Babylon came under the justice of God. It thought it was so secure. It was renowned for its wealth. It was renowned for its idolatry. It was renowned for its size. It was renowned for its strength. It was the very epicenter of the world at that time, of worldliness. But it was absolutely helpless before the sovereign power of God. But then, finally, as we come to conclusion, there is another reason. Because you need it. You need to come. Your need of salvation. Look unto me and be saved. Why does God say be saved? Well, we need to be saved from our sin. We are lost by nature. We are helpless by nature. We are guilty by nature. We are unclean. We are under the wrath of God out of Christ. And we need to repent of our sin. urgently. We have a deep need in our life, friends, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He is not only a God of justice, He is a saving God. He is not only a just God, He says He is a Savior. Now it may be you feel that the law condemns you this evening, and it does by nature. We are under the condemnation of the law by nature out of Christ. We have every reason to feel guilty. We have every reason to be fearful. We have every reason to feel the burden of our sin, because the law, God's law, shines upon us its holiness, and we are unclean and we are guilty. We are condemned under the law of God. But the wonderful news this evening is this just God who has given this law is not only a just God, He's also a Savior. And therefore, this God who is as authoritative with His law is as authoritative as our Savior. So if you this evening feel under the condemnation of the law, and you say, that's just, that's right, that's me, can you not see it's the same God speaking to you this evening that says, I am a Savior? Can you not come and cross that bridge by faith and say, yes, I'm under the condemnation of the just law of God, but this same God, this same Almighty God who is holy, is a God of love, and He's presented to us a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, and I can come because not only because of God who He is, His character and His power, but simply because God tells me to come. God tells me to come this evening. God says to you, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Well, because God then is the only Savior, the one who can save you from your sin. Just in conclusion, please look at verse 17. But Israel shall be saved with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Oh, dear friends, look at this. Saved. Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation, a salvation which lasts. Oh, see then, look unto me and be you saved. All right, then you say, well, it's not for me. It's not for me. It might be for someone else, but how do I know it's for me? Because God tells you from His word, all the ends of the earth. His love reaches out to the whole world. Sadly, the majority of the world reject Him. But this exhortation goes out to all the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So it doesn't really matter so much where we are this evening, what our condition is. We are a sinner, and we might feel to be at the ends of the earth, the most unusual person in the whole earth. And you might even feel like the Apostle Paul to be the very worst of sinners. But God doesn't leave you out. It says here, all the ends of the earth, I can reach unto the uttermost. And I can save unto the uttermost. For I am God, and there is none else. There is no other way than through the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, how do we assess these reasons for coming to Christ this evening? What does it really mean to us? It may seem an irrelevance because you've not really looked properly and considered properly the truth, the evidence. You've not considered properly the statements of God gives to you to encourage you and to warn you. You've listened to them, but you've not considered them. You've not contemplated, you've not gazed on them. You've not really looked yet, you've not really looked seriously. I read once of a man who went to an art gallery, and he went to view some paintings, and on his way out he said to the curator, "I don't think much of these paintings." And the curator replied, "You know, sir, it was not the paintings which were on trial, but your appreciation of them. It was not the paintings that were on trial, but your appreciation of them." And you might think to yourself this evening, "I don't think much of the Bible, don't think much of the Lord Jesus Christ." But Christ is not on trial. God's word is not on trial. God is not on trial. What is on trial this evening is your appreciation of God's word. That's what's on trial. And God says this evening, "Look unto me." And he gives you many reasons, even in this chapter, relatively short chapter, of why you need to come. "Look unto me then, and be ye saved." View him, view Christ, in his beauty and all sufficiency as your Lord and Saviour. God has provided the way in Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that throughout Scripture there are so many times when thy word can be used in its spiritual application to point us to the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and to look to him as the one above all others. Help us, Lord, to stop depending upon ourselves. Help us, Lord, to understand, if we feel condemned, that that same God who has given that law which condemns us is the same God who has sent the Saviour, Jesus Christ, into this world. Look unto me and live. Look unto me and be saved. O Heavenly Father, work in our lives by the power of thy Holy Spirit. Oh, grant the gift of repentance and faith. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Visit us with thy salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.